Welcome to Peace from the Word, brought to you by the Media Ministry of New Salem Baptist Church in Saudi Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. If you're ever in the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services, or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now, here's Pastor Alan.
You know, and I say this knowing we have people in our church family who are in this line of work. It's a tough time to be a cop. You couldn't pay me to do what these guys and gals are called on to do on a regular basis. And it's a thankless job because on the one hand, we're constantly hearing these accusations of police who have allegedly abused their authority and acted unjustly. On the other hand, though, we have stories about officers being unfairly accused or being ambushed, or even in some cases actually assassinated. I heard two more just this past weekend down in Mississippi. It's horrible. There's a story from right here in our own backyard that kind of illustrates some of the confusion and frustration that surrounds these incidents. Back in the end of June, according to reports, a Chattanooga police officer drug a 14-year-old girl out of an illegally parked car and arrested her after she reportedly refused several requests to step out of the vehicle. Well, not even 2 weeks ago, her mother appeared before the Chattanooga City Council to file a complaint over the way her daughter was treated. And according to reports, she is alleged to have said this in her statement: "If I grabbed my daughter like he grabbed my daughter, I'd have gone to jail for domestic assault. Why is it okay for him to break the law and do this to my child, and he was not disciplined immediately?" Now, right about now, I imagine there's a lot of you who are saying, you know, I wish I could tell that mother, well, if you hadn't left her in that situation, and maybe you taught her to respect authority a little more, she wouldn't have had to go through that experience. But this being 21st century America, and things being what they are, I imagine there's also probably a few of you in here, you know, nodding your head along with her saying, yeah, she's got a point. Why can they do things that we can't get away with? We happen to live in a time and an era where there's a lot of confusion over the role of police in particular and the government in general when it comes to the ordering of human society. Would you believe the Bible actually speaks to issues like that? Amen. The Bible actually addresses that. It also addresses how those of us who are trying to follow Jesus should respond to those in government, people who are in authority over us, including the police. We find one of the clearest teachings on this subject right here in this passage we're working through right now, Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. In fact, I've had more than one police officer tell me when they found out this passage existed, wow, I didn't realize that was in the Bible. And it really changed the way they approached some things. Here we have the Apostle Paul, who is telling Christians living in the city of Rome in the first century AD how they should respond to the authority of the Roman Empire. But there's a lot of the things that he tells them that also apply to us today. So follow along as I read this passage once again, and as we continue to work our way through this and see how this applies to our daily lives. Paul writes, "Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there's no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom is due, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." Now, just to remind you of some things we talked about last time briefly, all followers of Christ are called to subject ourselves to whatever government we happen to be living under. And this subjection we talked about is a willing yieldedness. It's not a blind obedience. We're to be good citizens, not sycophants. Okay, not just following blindly. This voluntary subjection is also based upon both practical and theological considerations. Practically, those of us who are trying to follow Jesus, we want to avoid any unnecessary conflicts or entanglements that might hinder our ability to share the message of Jesus. We'll get into that more here in just a little bit. But on a higher level, on a theological level, we also understand, we recognize, God is the ultimate authority. He's the ground of all authority. And all governments, whatever form they come in, ultimately draw their legitimacy or their authority from Him. And if that's true, then to set yourself in opposition to the legitimate authority is to potentially to resist God Himself and to invite negative consequences in your life, both on the part of the authority and on the part ultimately of God. Now, there are some important qualifications to that as well, and it's not an absolute thing, and we're going to get into that here in just a few minutes as well. This morning, we're going to continue working out how this concept of God as the ultimate authority applies in our daily lives. And we're also going to see there are specific times and circumstances when it is our right, even our duty, to resist the authorities over us. And we'll get to that here in a little bit. And I'm going to spend quite a bit of time here because this kind of sets the foundation for everything else. The first thing I want us to notice is God gave us the concept of government, basically to promote order, to punish injustice, and to protect the righteous or the innocent. Look in verse 3 again. And note here, before we start working through this, what Paul is talking about here is the ideal. Okay? This is something that applies to the governments that are working in the way God intended them to. Now, God gave us the concept of government. He didn't necessarily give us specific forms of government. Government as a concept may be God-ordained, but specific forms of government are human-operated. And when you inject that human element into things, guess what? That leaves a lot of room for error, doesn't it? That means this God-given authority is always exercised in the hands of imperfect people who, let's face it, are sometimes prone to do rather ungodly things. Now, while some forms of government may do a better job of tempering this ungodly bent than others do, it's still potentially there for all forms of government because all forms of government involve people, and we have hard hearts and corrupted hearts and fallen natures. So anything we touch. Now, incidentally, this was something that the founders of this nation understood. There's a lot of different groups right now that are pushing for this perfect utopia, and that's not new. That happened 250 years ago as well. There were movements like that in France and in other places to create this heaven on earth. That all we got to do is get the right laws and get people to act the right way, and we'll have heaven on earth. Well, our founders didn't believe in that. Amen. The people who set up the government in this nation, they understood that we're fallen, sinful creatures. And so they actually built into our frame of government mechanisms to try to head some of that off, to put safeguards in place. When we talk about things like the Electoral College and a separation of powers and due process and all that, all those different amendments to the Constitution, those are there to be checks against this tendency of the human heart to go off the rails. So today, when people complain about some of those things because they get in the way of doing things the way we want to do them, be very, very careful about people who want to do away with those things because you toy with those at great risk, okay? I don't want to chase that rabbit too far, but I did want to point that out. Because when you think about it, the only alternative to government, no matter how imperfect, is no government or anarchy. And there are some people in the world today that sounds like a great thing to them. Hey, yeah, let's just do away with all the government and just let freedom be maximized. The only problem is because of this hardness and this sinfulness in our hearts, it doesn't actually work out all that well. It's been tried. We have some great examples of that from in the Old Testament, from the history of the people of Israel. During that time, between the time we're told they conquered the Promised Land and when the first Israelite monarch was set up, that period that's covered by the book of Judges in the Old Testament. And there's a refrain that comes up at several times in that narrative that goes something like this. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And invariably, what follows that phrase is a description of moral and political and social chaos and depravity. So that's not a good thing. It's reasonable to conclude, therefore, that some form of government, no matter how imperfect, is necessary for human flourishing to take place. Now, Paul describes government officials here in three ways. Notice this. First of all, in verse 3, he calls them rulers. Now, Paul wrote this in Greek, which was the business language of that time, much like English is today. So he wrote it in Greek, and the actual word he uses there is the Greek word archon. Now, in Greek, that was the generic word for any kind of ruler, any kind of authority, but the Romans borrowed that word and put a very specific meaning to it. The Romans used the Greek word archon to translate their word in Latin, magistratus, or magistrate. And in the Roman system, magistrates were the officials who oversaw law enforcement and the courts in any given Roman city. So they were the judges. They were the police. They were the ones who kept law and order. So Paul's definitely talking about government officials here. Another word he uses here in verse 3 and also throughout this paragraph is the word authority. You see that in verse 3? This is the Greek word exousia. And this word literally means those who have the power of choice or the liberty to do as one pleases. And think about that for a second. Having the liberty to do as one pleases. In the Roman system, a Roman official not only had the authority to do as he pleased, but to compel other people to do as he pleased as well. Just like any other government official. And just like in our day, also in ancient Rome, there were laws and principles that governed this exousia, this authority. And then finally, this is the most interesting one here in first part of verse 4. Twice, he refers to government authorities as a minister of God. How many of you, your translation says minister of God? Okay, how many of you it says servant of God? A few there. In Greek, this is actually the Greek word diakonos, which may sound familiar. It's kind of ironic that this comes up today here in our church because that is the same word we get our word deacon from because deacons are servants, diakonos. And diakonos means one who makes haste to carry out the commands of another. Most Roman officials would have been very familiar with the concept of delegated authority and knowing where one's place in the political pecking order. That was a big thing in Roman society. And we have this story, both Matthew and Luke tell us a story about a Roman centurion, a Roman military officer, who came to Jesus to enlist his help on behalf of a sick servant. And listen to what this man says to Jesus here. The centurion told Jesus, "Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. Get this, for I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, to another, come, and he comes, and my slave, do this, and he does it." What is he saying there? Jesus, in the military, I've got people over me, and I got people under me. You don't have to go to the trouble of coming to my house. That would be an issue for you. That would be a problem for you for a Jewish rabbi to come into a Gentile military officer's home. So you just give the word. He says, because I'm used to taking orders. I'm used to giving orders. I know how this works. And if you give the order, I know my servant will be healed. That's faith. Amen. In fact, when you read that passage, you know, Jesus was actually rocked back on his heels a little bit by this guy. Because here's this Gentile, non-Jewish, probably a pagan background military officer showing more faith than a lot of the religious people Jesus ran around with. And so he praised this man and he healed his servant. Note that this government that Paul talks about here is made up of magistrates who exercise this kind of authority, and they're also called servants of God. Now think about what he's talking about here. He's talking about a secular government. Actually, he's talking about a pagan government because the Roman government is so deeply intertwined with their civil religion, which paid homage to all the Greek and Roman gods. But it wasn't a Christian government. It was an outside government, and yet, and this just shows us God's sovereignty, it's considered a servant of God. It's executing God's commands. Paul goes on here to insinuate, he doesn't come out and say this, but he insinuates three functions that a God-given government serves. First of all, good government preserves order. Okay, it preserves order. As we said last time, God is a God of order. When we are first introduced to God in Genesis 1, what is he doing? He's just spoken the universe into existence. It's chaotic, and he is imposing order on his universe. Creation was formless and void, and God begins giving commands and imposing his will, his order on that creation. Another place in the New Testament, Paul describes how Christian worship should proceed orderly in a worship service, because he says God is not a God of confusion or chaos, but he is a God of peace or order. So God's a God of order, and things that are representing God should be orderly, okay? Imposing order on chaos. It makes sense then that the primary purpose of a government that derives its authority from this God should be a government that promotes order. Management experts, and this is how this relates to the text, management experts have long said, you get less of what you punish and more of what you promote. You ever heard that expression? You get less of what you punish, more of what you promote. So what does Paul say here about these government officials? He says, according to Paul, those who are doing good have no need to fear the magistrates, have no need to fear these servants of God. They are servants of God, he says, for our good. And the word here that Paul uses, the Greek word agathos, literally means for our benefit. They're supposed to be working for our benefit by bringing stability in society, and so they are for our good. When government is working like like God intended, Paul says it praises those who are doing good. It praises the same. When government is working like God intended, the only people who need to fear it are those, he Paul says, are not doing good, but evil. And this leads us to the second purpose of government. Good government punishes injustice. Paul says those who practice evil should be afraid of the government. Be afraid. I think about those movies, be afraid, be very afraid. Dear. Get this. Whereas in verse 3, Paul says, government is a servant of God for the benefit of those who do good. In verse 4, he says, government is a servant of God that brings what on those who do evil? Somebody tell me. Wrath. Now, how many of you ever get this feeling? You're driving down the road, and you look in your rearview mirror, and you see the car come up with a light bar on the back of it, on the top of it. And what do? You want to know how to avoid that? It's really simple. Don't speed. You ever, you're in a room somewhere and an officer walks in uniform. What does everybody do? You don't know how to avoid that? Don't do anything you're not supposed to be doing. Have respect for what he represents. But if you're not doing anything, you got nothing to worry about, right? Okay, good government punishes injustice. It also protects the righteous or protects the innocent. In verse 4 here, Paul also says, government serves God's purpose by being an avenger on those who do evil. Now, let me ask you a question. Who is being avenged? Well, I mean, ultimately, Paul's already said in chapter 12, all vengeance belongs to God. Because, think about it. Ultimately, God's the one that's wronged by our sin. However, our sin, as grievous as it may be, cannot really hurt God, right? So who is being avenged here? Well, unfortunately, our sin may not be able to hurt God, but it does have a tendency to hurt the people around us. We know from the Old Testament, God makes a priority of standing up for the victim, the disadvantaged, and the innocent. We see this displayed in the law of Moses. There are all kinds of provisions in the law of Moses to protect people from being taken advantage of or being harmed or to set things right when somebody is wronged. We see this portrayed through the preaching of the prophets, through men like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Amos and others who call for justice to be done. We're told that God is no respecter of persons. He didn't care how rich you are, how poor you are. All he cares about is innocence and guilt, righteous or wicked. Of all the things government may do, because government can do a lot of things. If our experience indicates anything at all, government can take on a whole lot of things. But of all the things the government may do, as long as it's doing these three things, providing order, punishing injustice, and protecting the righteous, then it is fulfilling God's purpose for government. That's no commentary on the other things government takes on, as long as it's doing those three things. That's why God has delegated this authority. And in order to do that, he tells us in verse 4, governments are empowered to fulfill their functions through the legitimate use of force. Why should evildoers be afraid of the government? Paul says, hey, if you're an evildoer, be afraid. Why? Because in verse 4, Paul also says, government does not bear the sword for nothing. I almost brought my sword in here this morning. I have in my office, in a display case, a Roman gladius, which is a sword, a Roman sword. It was like the AR-15 of the ancient world, or rather the M4 of the ancient world. It's the sword that won the Romans their empire. It's about that long. And for a magistrate in imperial service, it was the symbol of his authority. He was authorized to use that sword to fulfill the law. Just like our officers are equipped with a sidearm and a badge as symbols of their authority. And they have the right to use force if necessary to protect the innocent and uphold the law. What Paul is saying here is that government is justified in using force to carry out its God-given purpose of preserving order, punishing injustice, and protecting the innocent. How well could a government preserve order and protect the innocent if its only response to evildoers was to ask nicely? Please stop. Sir, I see you beating up on your wife and your kids there. Would you please stop? Sir, I see you are robbing that bank. Would you please stop? Folks, let's be real. We don't live in a very nice neighborhood. I'm not talking about Sodom and Daisy. I'm talking about planet Earth. Sometimes the only way to stop someone who is intent on doing violence is to employ violent means yourselves. Well, what about Jesus when he said, turn the other cheek? Folks, turning the other cheek is great as a matter of personal ethics. It is not public policy. There's a difference. Let me explain that to you, because some people, I've seen government people try or argue for this. You know, we need to turn the other cheek as a matter of policy. On a personal level, turning the other cheek is an issue of discipleship. It comes at great risk, because when you turn the other cheek against someone who's attacking you, what is liable to happen? They're going to hit the other side too. Okay? Now, as a disciple of Jesus Christ, I can have enough faith in my God to accept that risk and to say, that's okay. If you're going to hit me anyway, that's between you and God. I'm not going to strike you back. I'm going to choose not to strike you back. I can make that choice for myself, to take on the cost, the pain of that choice myself as a follower of Jesus Christ. What would be unethical for me is to try to impose that choice on you too. Amen. Which when you try to turn that ethic and make it into a public policy, that's exactly what you're doing. Is you're forcing other people to take that same risk and not give them any say-so on the matter. That's not right. As a follower of Jesus, I can make that choice, because I can say, you know, I'm going to trust God instead of taking things under my own hands. I cannot do that for somebody else. That has to be an individual choice. It is perfectly just for an individual to assume that risk in himself. It is unjust for an individual to try to impose that risk on somebody else. And often when a government attempts to turn the other cheek towards those who have evil intent, the result is more suffering on the part of the innocent. In addition, and this is a principle I've long believed in, we demonstrate the value we attach to something by the sanction we impose for violating it. Let me say that again. We show the value we place on something by the sanction we impose on violating that thing. Okay, that's why when human society was getting its second chance after the great flood, and God is making a covenant with Noah, and he says to Noah, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. That's Genesis 9, verse 6, if you want to take note of it. God says, what was one of the reasons God decided to wipe out human beings there in the first place? Because of the violence in that society. God says, the violence and the bloodshed has gotten too bad. I'm just going to have to wipe them out and start from scratch. And so he preserved Noah and his family, and he starts fresh, clean slate with Noah and his family. He says, Noah, I've made human beings in my image. Human beings are meant to reflect my glory. Human beings have dignity and worth. They're special because of the way I created them. And for one human being to take the life of another human being is a violation of the image of God. And so there needs to be a sanction equal to that crime. And so probably a better way to write that, I didn't go back and look and see how this is, if this is indeed in the plural or not, but it would be, whoever sheds man's blood, by men his blood should be shed. Because that's the point. It's a society communally coming together to say, no, this will not stand. If you cross this line, you forfeit your right to continue. We see in the law, under the law of Moses, capital punishment against murderers, rapists, and rebels was carried out as a communal act, often through stoning. You know why that is? Why, they had other forms of execution back then. You know why so many crimes in the Mosaic law were capital crimes were by stoning? Because that way the entire community had to take part. Everyone shared the burden. Now, that also shows you how serious it was. Because let me tell you, and this is something that people who've served in the military and in law enforcement will tell you, most civilians don't understand. It's not like Hollywood, where everybody just draws down and pulls the trigger. When you stare down that sight at a warm-blooded, beaten heart, and you make the decision to pull that trigger, that stays with you the rest of your life. Amen. It is a serious business. So in the Old Testament, when God says, somebody who crosses this line, the community is executed by stoning, to pick up that rock and get ready to throw it, you're going to stop and think about that. I'm getting ready to take the life of another human being. That is serious business. You're not denigrating the sanctity of life. You are showing how important it is, because somebody violated that, and so they are going to pay for it with their own life. And that's how it was set up in the law of Moses. There is an irreconcilable gap between violence carried out for mere personal satisfaction and violence committed by the state with the goal of preserving order, punishing injustice, and protecting the righteous. Those are two different things. And that also goes to somebody who's got a badge and a gun or has a military commission. If they are exercising their legitimate authority, they are justified. And this is the part that a lot of cops have told me when they've heard about this passage. Wow, I didn't know that was there. Because like I said, it's a serious thing to use force under the authority of the state. And it should not be done lightly. But there's a different thing between taking matters in your own hands to do your own agenda or enrich yourself and doing it for these broader goals. There's a story in Luke's gospel, chapter 3, if you want to read it for yourself, about a group of soldiers who came out to listen to John the Baptist preach. John the Baptist was actually Jesus' cousin, but he had a ministry before Jesus came on the scene. And he was getting out, calling people to repent of their sins and turn back to God. And people were coming out from the cities in droves to hear this crazy guy speaking out in the wilderness. And so these soldiers come out, and the way they're described, we're not told straight out, but more than likely they were part of the garrison that was responsible for enforcing the law in the city of Jerusalem. Part of the temple police, probably. And they came to hear John, and they address John, and they say, what should we do? What about us? What should we do? You're calling people to repent and turn to God. What about us? John's response is interesting. He didn't tell these men to stop being police or to stop being soldiers. Instead, what he said is this, according to Luke chapter 3, verse 14, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. In other words, John the Baptist told them, don't abuse your legitimate authority for personal agendas. The authority of government to use force is legitimate as long as the government is applying that force in support of its God-given mission to preserve order, to punish injustice, and to protect the righteous. Now, we got a few minutes left. Let me show you how the rest of this fits in real quick. We submit ourselves to, as believers, as followers of Jesus, we submit ourselves to the government, not just to avoid that punishment, but to further the interest of our true Lord. Go back and look at verse 5 again. Therefore, it's necessary to be in subjection. It's necessary to subject ourselves to the authority of the government. First of all, to avoid being a target of that authority's force. He says it's necessary for, not only because of wrath, not only to avoid being a target of that use of force, but also, he says, for conscience' sake. What does that mean? Paul's appeal to conscience is a reminder that those who follow Christ are bound by a higher loyalty. Because we are not just citizens of whatever government we happen to be living under. As the children of God, we are citizens of the kingdom of God as well. For the Christian, the primary consideration, according to Jesus, should be seeking first God's kingdom. That's Matthew 6:33. Seek first his kingdom. And Jesus says all these other things will be added unto you. So we pursue God's kingdom and its agenda above all other earthly agendas. We seek that kingdom by showing our neighbors what it looks like to live as citizens of God's kingdom. By the way we conduct ourselves, this is what it means to be a child of God. So that according to Jesus, they look at us, they see our good deeds, and they do what? They glorify our Father in heaven. But we also seek to glorify that kingdom, seek first that kingdom, by carrying out the great commission to go and make other disciples. The last thing Jesus told the church before he returned to his Father, go make disciples. Making God's kingdom our primary consideration means that we avoid any actions or behaviors that would serve to discredit God's kingdom. Obey the law. Pay your taxes. Be careful how you talk to other people. Be careful how you conduct yourself in public, because you don't just reflect on yourself. If you're identified as a follower of Jesus Christ, you also reflect on him. Don't slouch off on your job. Do your work to the best of your ability, because not only are you reflecting on yourself, you're reflecting on him. People are going to judge him by what they see in you. And we also want to avoid any entanglements that would hinder the proclamation of the gospel. And boy, is that tough to do in this age of social media. Be very careful when you get fired up about what's going on in Washington, or what's going on in Nashville, or what's going on at City Hall. As you type that message, you be very, very careful before you hit that post button. I stand here as somebody who's got strong political convictions. I've been following politics since I was in high school. If God hadn't called me in another direction, there's a good chance I might have ended up in law or public service, because I like to argue. And I'm good with words. Okay, can't do math to save my life, but I can do words. And I have been known to jump in and debate. I love to get in there and scrap people. I'm not afraid to do with that when it comes to debate. I'm the kind of person that reads political journals for fun. But let me tell you, God's really taken me to the woodshed over the last few years about this. I've always tried to avoid entangling this pulpit with my politics, because I realize not everybody in here votes for the same person. I'm smart enough to realize that. I know who I vote for, and I can give you reasons why. Who you vote for is your business. If I ever mention a candidate by name from the pulpit, or a politician by name from the pulpit, that's because they've done something really, really bad. And I'm speaking as in a prophetic sense. That, hey, that's what we don't do. Or maybe I'm using them as an example of what we do do. But I'm not going to pull for anybody. But let me tell you, I used to love to get in debates about politics. I have really learned to watch my mouth publicly. A, because I don't want to cause any discredit to come onto this church. But B, I figured out during the last administration, there were people whom I got in debates about their candidate who I didn't like. I may have won the debate, but they will never listen to me talk about Jesus. Because even though I was polite, even though I thought I used logic, they took it personally. And folks, I don't care if you're voting Democrat or Republican. I would much rather see people vote for Jesus. Amen. Be very careful about getting entangled in politics. When we see the garbage that's been going on this week up in D.C., and I can say that. It's kind of an indictment. I can say that without mentioning either party. When you see that kind of garbage and your blood gets to boil and you say, this is not right, just remember, there are some things that are more important. Winning people to Jesus. Be careful about doing anything that will hinder your ability to talk to another person about your Lord. I got to wrap this up. Here we go. Those who enjoy the benefits of government, this is the one everybody's going to love right here. We can all agree on this, right? Those who enjoy the benefit of government are obligated to provide for its support. Verses 6 and 7. I'm not going to bother to read those again. But he talks about paying your taxes, all kinds of taxes. He talks about direct taxes, and he also talks about customs. Those are indirect taxes. That's like your sales tax. Listen, we witness to our neighbors by being good citizens. We witness to our neighbors by obeying the laws. We witness to our neighbors by paying our taxes. And then just to wrap up here, this is why we pay our taxes. Good citizens can be good citizens by giving the government what is due the government and giving God what is due to him. Amen. Question. You say we need to subject ourselves to the government, but what if that government is asking us to disobey God? Here's the answer. It goes back to something Jesus himself said, a principle he gave to help us navigate this. Don't put your Bibles up yet. This is on tape. We can see you. Matthew relates how a group of religious leaders tried to set a trap for Jesus to discredit him. They came to him and they showed him a Roman coin. And he said, okay, Jesus, is it right for us to pay taxes to this foreign government, to Caesar? Because they figured, we got him. Either way he answers here, we can criticize him. Kind of like some of the stuff that goes on in D.C. these days. You know, no matter how you answer, you're wrong. Jesus outfoxed them all. He said, show me the coin. Whose picture is that? Well, it's Caesar's. He goes, okay. You give Caesar what belongs to Caesar, you give God what belongs to God. That's the principle right there.
Amen.
Paul is referencing this principle in verse 7 when he says, render to all what is due them. As long as a government is operating within his God-given sphere, Jesus' followers should strive to be obedient, supportive citizens. However, when government attempts to usurp prerogatives that belong to God alone, Jesus' followers have a duty to draw a line in the sand and say, no way.
Amen.
Jesus is Lord.
Amen.
Not the president, not the Supreme Court, not Congress.
Amen.
Not the head of my political party. Jesus is Lord.
Amen.
I'll be as supportive as I can, but I am not going against Jesus.
Right.
Now, that doesn't mean we're justified in becoming political revolutionaries. You know, I have studied a lot of history. I love the classical period, as it's called, in Greek and Roman history. All the Greek and Roman, that's another thing I do for fun that some of you find real weird. I read these Greek and Roman historians from that period for fun. Oh. I've never once come across a description in these ancient sources of Christians picketing around the Colosseum. But they were willing to die there. It doesn't mean we're authorized to become political revolutionaries. It does mean we are willing to pay the price for obeying God rather than the dictates of government. Our pattern, our example is Daniel, who was willing to face the lion's den to avoid disobeying and discrediting his God. Our world is full of examples of government seeking to go beyond their legitimate spheres of authority into areas that should be reserved for God alone. Even as we meet this morning, on the other side of the world, there's a major nation whose government is trying to actively repress the influence of Christians in their society. They are actually telling citizens in that country, you need to put your trust in our president, not in Jesus. Folks, that doesn't happen as boldly here, but even in our nation, we can see a lot more subtle attempts by government to insert itself into places it does not belong. We also see an abundance of examples of how political leaders who are much less interested in preserving order, punishing injustice, or protecting the righteous than they are in advancing their own political agendas. And that goes both ways, folks. With what we've seen in Washington this past week, it's a wonder that decent people would even be willing to go into public service these days. Our society desperately needs to be shown there is a better way. As followers of Jesus, we need to model good citizenship. We need to participate in the process, but we need to avoid getting down in the gutter. We need to speak out prophetically against any government that tries to intrude into prerogatives that belong to God alone. We need to show there are some things that are more important than our personal agendas, and we need to make our primary priority winning people to God's kingdom rather than winning political victories. Because you know, I love this country, I love what it represents, but there's going to come a day it's not going to exist anymore. But the kingdom of God's forever.
Amen.
And we need to do whatever we can to make sure as many people are prepared for that kingdom as we can.
Thank you for listening to Peace from the Word, brought to you by the media ministry of New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers, music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautics.com. Visit us online at newsalembaptist.net.